Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to endeavor to cover Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 20, which I will entitle Choose Life. Our context is this: as usual, during the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is standing on the plains of Moab, on the mountain there, talking to the Israelites as they're getting ready to cross the Jordan River. He's already told them to avoid idolatry. He's already told them over and over again to obey the law. In our last chapter, he actually renewed the covenant that the Israelites had made with God at Mount Sinai, and he led them through a renewal of that covenant. And now, in this chapter, he's once again going back to his theme. You choose life, you're going to prosper. Excuse me, if you choose God, you choose to obey the law, you will live, you will get life, but if you disobey, you're going to die. That theme has showed up over and over and over again through the entire book of Deuteronomy. So we start now in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3. So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now, what things have come upon you? Verse 1, when all these things have come upon you. Well, all the things that were mentioned in the preceding three chapters, which were, of course, the blessings and the curses. Well, actually, the curses. Actually, verse 1 says the blessing and the curse, but what it's really referring to is the curses part of that blessing and curse, which were to be read out to the Israelites when they were standing on Mount Ebal to the north of the valley where Shechem was located. And Joshua actually did this when he got over there, but it was told to do that in advance by Moses because of God's command. So, Moses says, when these things come upon you. Well, now, that's a little bit pessimistic, isn't it? It sounds like a foregone conclusion by Moses and God that the Israelites will violate the covenant. When these things come upon you, and when you have been banished to all the nations surrounding you. It doesn't say if, it says when. Adam Clark says, quote, so fully did God foresee the bad use these people would make of their free agency in resisting the Holy Ghost that he speaks of their sin and punishment as certain. Now, Adam Clark's an Arminian, that's why he uses Arminian language, free agency in resisting the Holy Ghost. You can't do that in salvation, but you can do it in sanctification. You can use your free agency to resist the Holy Spirit's suggestions. So I'm not going to disagree with Clark there too much. And Clark makes the cogent point. God knows. He knows that these people are not going to obey him, and they're going to be screwed up and banished in exile. But, he says, if you obey, and if you return to the Lord your God, God will restore you from captivity, and God will gather them again from all the peoples where they'd been scattered to, gather them back. Now, this gathering, of course, is a big, big theme in the Old Testament. And depending on your theological viewpoint, you're going to take a different view of what that gathering is. Now, I've come up with five possibilities as what gather could mean. It could mean the return of the Jews after the Babylonian captivity, the return in 538 B.C., or actually, 537 B.C. So it could be a physical return only. That's option number one. Option number two could be that physical return to Babylon. And in addition, all the Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who come into the kingdom after Jesus comes, after Israel is destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and then all the Christians come into the church, both Jewish and Gentile. So that's option number two, physical return plus a spiritual return. Option number three, the physical return to Babylon, 537 B.C., plus all the Jewish Christians who come into the church. In other words, the Gentile Christians wouldn't be in contemplation here in the passage in Deuteronomy, but the spiritual Jews who come into the church would be. So option number three is a physical return to Babylon and a spiritual return of Jewish Christians into the church. Option number four, we forget the physical return to Babylon. It has nothing to do with the return to Babylon, and it refers only to Jewish and Gentile Christians coming into the church post AD 70. That's option four. Option five is just referring to Jewish Christians coming into the church post AD 70. It's not referring to Gentile Christians coming into the church. It's not referring to a physical return of the Jews in AD 537 after the Babylonian captivity. So there are your five options. Now, just as a heads up, and I'm not going to stand on a hill to defend this to my death, but in my opinion, it's referring to a physical return to Babylon as a type of all Jewish and Gentile Christians coming into the kingdom post AD 70 or post AD 30 after Jesus' resurrection. So with that summary, let's look at some of these options in general. I'm going to go over them as I cover verse 3, and I'm going to go over them again as I cover verse 4. So let's start now with option number 1. It's the Babylonian captivity only, not referring to Christians coming into the church post AD 70. Now, there's a problem with that. One problem is we see in verse 5. As we skip down to chapter 30, verse 5 in Deuteronomy, it says, "The Lord your God will bring you to the land your ancestors owned." Okay, that sounds like coming back to Babylon. "You will take possession of it." Okay, coming back from Babylon. "You will take possession of it," the land, Israel, "and the Lord will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors were." Well, problem, the Israelites were not made more prosperous and numerous when they came back from Babylon. So that's the first problem. Second problem is in Deuteronomy 36, the second problem with this passage referring to Babylon only, return from Babylon only. Deuteronomy 36, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and you will live." Well, the Jews that returned to Israel from Babylon in 537 BC, did they have their hearts circumcised? Were their descendants' hearts circumcised? Did they love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul? I don't think so. So that's a problem with return from Babylon BC 537 as the primary reference or the only reference in this verse. So let's look at another option. This is not necessarily in the same order that I gave them to you at first, but here's another option. It's referring to Gentile and Jewish Christians coming into the kingdom after the Roman dispersion. In other words, we just forget Babylon because of the problems I just mentioned. The return from Babylon, and we say it's talking about spiritual Jews and Gentiles coming into the kingdom after Jesus' resurrection. John Gill says they would then be gathered as Christians in the church. Adam Clark says, quote, "This must refer to a more extensive captivity than that which they suffered in Babylon." Okay, well, that's an option. But here's another option. Option 3, as I'm listing them now, this could refer partly to physical Jews returning from Babylon, 537 BC, and partly to Jewish and Gentile Christians coming in post AD 70 into the church. Now, the commentator Benson holds that view. And that actually is my view, too. I think that makes sense. The physical return from Babylon would be a type of the spiritual return post-AD 70. Now, here's another option. Believing Jews only who come in after AD 70. I'll give you a quote of somebody who believes that. That would be Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. "They," referring to the Jews, "do not consider the promises fulfilled by their restoration from the captivity in Babylon, for Israel was not then scattered in the manner here described among all the nations." Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is pointing out here, even the rabbis don't refer this return to the return in 537 from Babylon. Even the rabbis don't. Now, they have used different reasons. They say that the description here that the Jews have been scattered among all the nations in our first three verses that we just read doesn't fit the exile to Babylon, and I question that. I don't know why it doesn't fit that they were scattered among all the nations. Babylon consisted of a bunch of Gentiles, the Gentile nations, the utmost parts of the heaven. In verse 4, Deuteronomy 30, they were scattered. Why is not Babylon considered the utmost parts of heaven? Anyway, the rabbis don't think so, so they don't think this refers to Babylon, the return from Babylon in 537 BC. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown continues, "When God recalled them, the Jews, from that bondage, all the Israelites were not brought back. They were not multiplied above their fathers, nor were their hearts and those of their children circumcised to love the Lord." That's verses 5 and 6, the problems I just mentioned. "It is not, therefore, of the Babylonish captivity that Moses was speaking in this passage. It must be of the dispersed state to which they have been doomed for 1,800 years. Remember, this option is trying to show that the return is of believing Jews post-AD 70 all throughout the ages. This prediction, in Deuteronomy 30, may have been partially accomplished on the return of the Israelites from Babylon, for according to the structure and design of Scripture prophecy, it may have pointed to several eras in their national history, and this view is sanctioned by a prayer of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1:8-9. But undoubtedly, it will receive its full and complete accomplishment in the conversion of the Jews to the gospel of Christ. Well, Jameson Fawcett Brown does sort of say that maybe it refers to the physical return from Babylon too, but his main emphasis is on the return of the Jew, believing Jews. So that's the fourth option here, believing Jews only without the Gentiles. And the last option here is Jews returning from Babylon physically in 537 BC, plus, and our last option here is it was partly the physical return of the Jews from Babylon in 537 BC, and Jews post AD 70 coming in the church, Jews without Gentiles. All right, I realize that those five options, I didn't even give them in the same order as I gave it first, can be confusing, but I'm going to go over it again here in Deuteronomy 4, but let me read verses 4 through 6 in Deuteronomy 30. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Now let's look at these options again to go over it again. Does it mean the return, the gathering mentioned in verse 4 is from Babylon in 537 BC? Adam Clark says, no. John Gill says, hey, even the Jews don't believe that. Why? Because Israel was not considered to be at the ends of the earth in verse 4. If you're outcast at the ends of the earth, and I don't really buy that because the ends of the earth seems to me could apply to Babylon. Now, of course, the northern 10 tribes were scattered to the ends of the earth, but they never returned. So this prophecy here in Deuteronomy 30 can't refer to the northern lost 10 tribes. And as I mentioned earlier, the Israelites were not multiplied above their fathers. In verse 5, the verse that I just read, he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. That didn't happen when they came from Babylon. And in verse 6, their hearts were not circumcised when they came back. So it's hard just to say it's the return from Babylon alone. Now we can take another option and say, well, it doesn't refer to a physical return. It refers only to a spiritual return after AD 70, after the Jews are wiped out by the Romans in AD 70, but then they come back into the church, not into a national Israel. Jameson Fawcett Brown points that out. But the problem with that view is verse 5 says they're going to return to the land. The Lord your God will bring you into the land. Now, you could say that's a symbol. It would have to be figurative, not literal, and some people do that. I have a little bit of trouble with that. That's why I say it's both. I think it's return to the land as a type of the return spiritually into the church. But let's leave the land option out and just say it's a spiritual return only. It could be the return of the Jews into the church. I just read you, Jameson Fawcett Brown said that he mainly believed that. Adam Clark's got another good quote backing that view up, which I disagree with, but I'll read it. Quote, this promise remains yet to be filled, the gathering promise, the return promise. Their heart, the Jews' heart, as a people, has never yet been circumcised, nor have the various promises of this chapter been ever yet fulfilled. There remaineth, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, as the law, properly speaking, made no provision for the circumcision of the heart, which implies the remission of sins and purification of the soul from all unrighteousness, and as circumcision itself was only a sign of spiritual good, consequently, the promise here refers to the days of the Messiah. And to this all the prophets and all the apostles give witness, for circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Romans 2:29. And the genuine followers of God are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Christ. Hence, we see these promises cannot be fulfilled to the Jews but in their embracing the gospel of Christ. To look, therefore, for their restoration is idle and nugatory while their obstinacy and unbelief remain. So Clark said it's talking about return of Jews, the believing remnant of the Jews back into the church, as in Romans 11. Now, of course, Clark wrote before the national restoration of Israel in 1940, and I ought to mention that too. You could say, well, it doesn't refer to Babylon, a return from Babylon, it refers to 1948 AD, to which I reply, really? Did in this return, are the Jews in Israel circumcised in their heart? No, they won't even allow Christians on TV. They're just as unbelieving as they ever have been. So it can't be the return in 1948. I didn't even mention that as an option. I realize there's a lot of dispensationalists that might like to do that, but I'm not a dispensationalist, so I didn't mention that. Now, another option, an option I've mentioned before, the return, the gathering from captivity, is a return of the Jews both into the church spiritually and into the land physically, 537 BC. Now, that takes care of the problem of the physical reference of land in verse 5, a return to the land. So that takes care of the return in to Babylon from Babylon in 537 BC. And then you take that as a type of the return of the Jews, the coming of the Jews, the gathering of the Jews into the church post AD 70. And so that's why that option is pretty good. It's not as good as I think is the fifth option, which is it refers to the physical return to Babylon 537 BC, plus the return of all people into the church, Jew and Gentiles together, spiritual Jews, if you will. Believing Jews and spiritual Jewish Gentiles who are spiritual Jews, them coming to the church, I really think that's what it refers to. Now let's look at a nice scripture in the New Testament that sort of backs up this idea of Christians, the idea that gathering is a coming together into the church of Jesus Christ. John 11 verses 51 and 52. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, this is the high priest Caiaphas, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Jesus here is said to gather together the children of God. That's that same word, gather, bringing back, bringing in the sheaves, gather. Let me read verse 4 again, Deuteronomy 30. If you're outcast or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. So I think this is what's talking about, a prophecy of the church, both Jews and Gentiles, or a type, let's say, instead of saying prophecy, let's say a type of the return or the gathering of Jewish and Gentile Christians all throughout the ages. Again, that's theologically debatable, but I think that my view will hold up under any reasonable scrutiny. I might not be able to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it's at least respectable. Now, verse 5 says that, assuming the Israelites obey after they're scattered, that God will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now, this idea of multiplication of the Jews is a big theme throughout the Old Testament. Of course, one of the promises to Abraham was that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth and stars in the sky, as you know. Here's another quote from Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And again, I believe that's fulfilled in the New Testament. There's going to be so many Christians, there's not going to be enough atheists to deal with them. Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So this is referring to Christians who are Jews, spiritual Jews, and I believe that that's who are going to be brought back into the kingdom, back into the fold, if you will. The sheep who were not, when Jesus was talking about, I have sheep that are not in this fold, he was talking about Gentile Christians coming in, gathered in. Now, this idea of being circumcised in the heart, which all these returnees, these gatherees will be, circumcised in the heart, as it says in verse 6, what does that mean to be circumcised in the heart? Of course, it has to be a metaphor because you're not circumcised physically in your heart, you're circumcised physically in your penis. It means that the Israelites would lovingly embrace the covenant, because if you physically get circumcised, that means you embrace the Old Testament covenant, because circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17:10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So circumcision of the heart means that Israelites would lovingly embrace the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ. In fact, the mention of circumcision of heart here makes it sound like the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4, 1 through 6. That fulfillment is in the church, not physical Israel. If the fulfillment was in physical Israel alone, one would assume the circumcision would be literal too. But here we have circumcision of the heart. I've already mentioned this. That's why it can't just be the reference. The fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 4 cannot be just a return to Babylon physically alone with no spiritual aspect to it. I just can't believe that. Here's another scripture that uses circumcision as a metaphor for spiritual softness to God. Deuteronomy 10:16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Quit resisting the yoke of Jesus. We go now to Deuteronomy 30, verses 7 through 10. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Now, once again, that recurring theme, obey and you will live. Disobey and you will die. Obey and you will prosper. Disobey and disaster and curses will fall on your head. Now, notice these same curses that could fall on the Israelites' head, they will also be inflicted on their enemies' head if the Israelites obey. Verse 7, the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies. That would fulfill a prophecy in Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, God says, and the one who curses you, I will curse. There's a lot of people out there cursing the church of God, which of course is the ultimate fulfillment of this Abrahamic promise. People that curse Christians are going to get cursed themselves. Just a matter of time. They might get away with a lot of persecution in the short term, but in the long term, their rear end is going to be in a sling because God's curses, the curses that God pronounced on his own people, and as I said, they were pretty terrible, eating placenta, eating kids, hemorrhoids, scabies, bronze skies with no rain, famine, pestilence, just a general overall summary of some bad things are going to happen to those who curse the church of Jesus Christ, in my humble opinion. Now, the curses in verse 10 are referred to as the commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book. It says, if you obey your God to keep those commandments, that book is the book of Deuteronomy. Gill says it's particularly this chapter, but I believe it's the whole book. We go now to Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you shall say, that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now, Moses is saying, look, you can obey this law. Now, remember, these are non-believers. They don't have, mostly non-believers, they don't have, none of them had the Holy Spirit in their heart. But nonetheless, Moses said that it was not too difficult for them to keep the law. Moses was not enjoining upon them a superhuman heroic ethic. Nobody could say, hey, Moses, this is too hard, so I've got an excuse not to keep this law. This was even so in an age when the Holy Spirit was not known. And to prove that, think about all the people you know that keep most of the Ten Commandments that are not saved. Now, you shall have no other gods before you. They don't keep that one because they've got some kind of idol. And they don't keep the Sabbath, but then again, neither do I. So we're not counting that one. But you look at all the other ones, don't lie, don't steal, don't rape, don't covet your neighbor's wife. There's lots of non-Christians that do that. So keeping the law on a civically righteous level, on a legal level, just obey the basic laws of decent humanity, yeah, you could do that, even without the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul used this passage in Deuteronomy 30 and Romans 10, 6 through 10, and it's somewhat of an obscure passage, so I'm going to go over that, Romans 10, 6 through 10, Paul speaking. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. Again, this, of course, is a quote from Moses here, verse 14 of Deuteronomy 30. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, what Paul is saying there is the people in the Old Testament times, if they just believed in faith, they could keep the law. So let me start up again in verse 8, Romans 10. But what does it say? The Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 30. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what Paul is doing here, he's applying the ease in keeping the law that Moses talks about with the ease in believing in Jesus. All you got to do, he's near you. The word of belief, the word of faith is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. All you got to do is say it. Faith, I believe. As the NIV Study Bible and John Gill says, he applies the ease in keeping the law to the word of faith. Now, of course, he does not apply the ease in keeping the law to ascending up into heaven to get Christ to come down. In other words, the incarnation. He's not saying that your works of any sort got Jesus to get incarnate, and he's not saying any of your works got Jesus raised up from the dead. Nobody can do that, but you can have faith. Nobody labored to get the incarnation, and nobody labored to get the resurrection. However, if you just believe, you can get saved, and it's not your works that do it. All right, we have a little discrepancy between how Paul quotes Moses and what Moses said. Moses said, the law, the commandment is not beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it. Paul says it is who will descend into the abyss to get it. Well, there's a reason for the difference. Here's what John Gill says about this. The sea is often called the deep, in that sailing on it and over it is expressed by going down to the sea in ships. And moreover, when it is observed that the Jerusalem Targum paraphrases it thus, the law is not in heaven that it should be said of that we had one of us as Moses the prophet who could go up to heaven and bring it to us, nor is it beyond the great sea that it should be said, oh, that we had one of us as Jonah the prophet who could descend into the depths of the great sea and bring it to us. And so Gill shows that a Jerusalem Targum says that the Jerusalem Targum actually interprets this crossing the sea as going down into the abyss. So to summarize, Moses is saying, hey, you can obey the law. You don't have to go up into heaven to get the law. And Paul says, hey, are you going to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? In other words, your works, nothing you can do, is going to bring Christ down in the incarnation. And then Paul quotes Moses and said, who will descend into the abyss? And what Paul says that means to bring Christ up from the dead. Nothing you can do to bring Christ up from the dead. So your works are not going to do anything like that. Christ does all the work in the incarnation, and he does all the work in the resurrection. All you got to do is speak the word of faith that's in your heart and in your mouth. Well, we understand the New Testament application in Deuteronomy 30 in the Old Testament. The idea is this. Don't say that this law is too hard for you to keep. It is not too hard for you to keep. That's the basic idea here. So let's go now to Deuteronomy 30 verses 15 through 18. God continues to tell the Israelites through Moses, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. So basically, once again, in verse 15, the law was life to those who obeyed it. Let's go back and, well, let's peek ahead at the next verse, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, God says, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. We see again in Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47, he, that's Moses, said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So choose life. Obey God. Now we need to discuss an issue, which is, what kind of life is God talking about? What kind of life and prosperity? Is he talking about temporal blessings, temporal life and temporal blessings, or is he talking about spiritual life and spiritual blessings? John Gill says he's referring to temporal life. Otherwise, there would be works righteousness. You obey the law, and you will get spiritual life. That is a problem. In fact, let's talk about this now. I have often noticed that in the New Testament, the scriptures say that one who tries to keep the law is doomed to failure and will bring condemnation and death on himself, as in Romans 6 and 7. But in the Old Testament, obeying the law gets you life. It seems like a contradiction. Well, I think that there's a couple of ways you can reconcile that. In the Old Testament, as Gill says, this is talking not about spiritual life so much as temporal life, temporal blessings. Also, I think that the obedience that is talked about in the Old Testament is just a general obedience, the general decency and civic righteousness, which the average person can do. Whereas in the New Testament, the scripture is talking about keeping the law perfectly because nobody can do that. In the Old Testament, anybody can keep the law on a basic level. But in the New Testament, to keep law good enough to see God, you got to do it perfectly. So there's a difference when we're talking about keeping the law in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I really think the latter is the way to reconcile that it's talking about a different level of keeping. Because if Gill is right and says that only the blessings that are talked about in the Old Testament are temporal blessings, I don't know. I really think that those temporal blessings in the Old Testament are a type of spiritual blessings in the New Testament. And I can't believe that you're not going to have spiritual blessings by keeping the law, even in a general sense, in the Old Testament. I think that might be a sort of a stark dichotomy that Gill makes between temporal and spiritual blessings. So if I'm right about that, and the Old Testament, this life that's promised by keeping the Old Testament law, is also refers to spiritual blessings, to avoid works righteousness, I will say that the spiritual blessings consist on getting to know God a little bit better than you would otherwise, as opposed to worshiping an idol, to get to know him on a basic level, like, God, please save my bacon when the enemy attacks, and that kind of thing. Yeah, you can do that, but that's not the same as the New Testament. When you obey the law of Christ in the New Testament, you get to have a walking, loving relationship with Jesus that could never be obtained in the Old Testament. We go now to Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, and we will finish this chapter. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, God says, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now, I entitled this chapter, Choose Life. Look here at the end of this chapter, how many times the word life is used. I have set before you life, verse 19. So choose life, verse 19, in order that you may live, verse 19. Verse 20, for this is your life. Verse 20, that you may live. Verse 20, lots of life in keeping the law. Now God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Then obviously study Bible points out that the typical ancient covenant outside of the Old Testament contained a list of gods as witnesses. Well, God's not going to do that, of course, so he uses heaven and earth to witness against you today. In other words, the whole universe witnesses against you today. You keep this law, you're going to live. You don't keep the law, you're going to die. Here's some other verses that talk about these witnesses of the law, of the covenant. Deuteronomy 31:28. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. Deuteronomy 32:1. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Again, heaven and earth is testifying. Proverbs 50:1, the mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Isaiah 1:2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. In other words, God is calling heaven and earth against the Israelites when they sin against him. Note in verse 20 that God says, refers to loving the Lord your God by obeying his voice. A voice implies personality, not a rigid, mechanical, robotic keeping of the law. We need to remember that. It's a lot of law here, but it's talking about listening to God's voice and holding fast. That's a personal term. It means to cling to cleave to, as in the famous leave and cleave verse in Genesis. A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, cling to her. Likewise, the Israelites were to cling to God, using the King James English. Here's some scriptures, Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, as the NASB has it. That's the leave and cleave verse. Ruth 1:14, and they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Deuteronomy 4:4, but you who hold fast to the Lord your God are alive today. Deuteronomy 11:22, if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him, to cling to him. Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him, hold fast to him. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, or hold fast to him, and you shall swear by his name. So the idea of holding tight is a venerable Old Testament idea. I think it would apply to New Testament Christians also. And on that happy note, we have finished Deuteronomy 30. We are now prepared to go to Deuteronomy 31 in our next audio. And we will see Joshua succeeding Moses and taking over command. We'll see you then, I hope. And I hope you enjoy this audio.